Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We began last Sunday night a series of studies in the Lord's Prayer. We find it in Matthew's Gospel, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're looking at Matthew 6, 9 tonight, but we're going to read 6, verse 5 through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a second opportunity to look into your word on this Lord's Day. Father, we pray that you would teach us, stir our hearts, Lord, with love for you, particularly as we study this prayer that Jesus taught. Lord, help us not only to understand prayer better, but to pray better, to pray more. And to pray more in accord, Father, with how you would have us pray. And to help us to understand that better as we study this passage tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, we do recognize it falls in a certain context here. We looked last time a little more detail, just a reminder tonight, that Jesus, first of all, warns us off non-Christian or pagan conceptions of prayer. And as he instructs in prayer, he first of all gives the do not be like, don't be like the hypocrites. First of all, they want to be seen by other people. And we said last time that that doesn't mean we can't pray with other people or in front of other people, but it means that we should not pray to be seen by other people or to try to impress other people with our prayers. Jesus says, if you do that, you'll have your reward. Other people will be impressed. Father in heaven, not so much. So get in secret, pray in secret. It doesn't prohibit public prayer, but it does check the motivation of our heart. If we never pray in secret, something's wrong. Because prayer is not about impressing people, it's about connecting with God and putting our petitions before God, meeting with him in prayer. And he also warns us off the pagan conception of prayer that somehow we have to wear God down, that we have to weary him to the point that he grants us what we want, or that we somehow manipulate him through our many words, many phrases, into giving us what we want. Jesus said both of these are inappropriate ways of praying, to be seen by other people, or to somehow have basically a pagan conception of God, because as Jesus said, the Lord knows what you need before you ask him. I sometimes laugh at myself in my own prayer where I find myself explaining something to God. I think, well, you know, that's weird. God knows that. I don't need to explain who someone is I'm praying for. Now, it doesn't hurt, I suppose, but God knows who I'm praying for. But anyway, to head off pagan conceptions of God that reveal themselves by praying in this way. And the sad thing is we can even take the Lord's Prayer and pray it mindlessly and basically be mouthing words without the engagement of the heart. And so having told us how not to pray, Jesus says, pray then like this. Now, the first part of the prayer, the address or the preface of it, is our Father in heaven. As we saw last time, two essential ideas contained in that opening as we address God. First of all, the intimacy that is ours to enjoy with our Heavenly Father, our Father. And God is a Father to us. We are His children in Christ. This is a relationship not established by His mere creation of us, but His recreation of us in Christ, our justification in Him, and having been made right with God, then our adoption as part of His family. So the privilege of addressing God Almighty as Father. But with that privilege of intimacy, we also want to be careful we don't cross the line into presumption, to presume upon that intimacy, to be flip or careless or even disrespectful toward God. And so the reminder, He's our Father in heaven, which isn't just a statement of where He is, it's a statement of who He is. He is the God of heaven. He is glorious. He is almighty. He is holy, holy, holy. To remind us that while we call Him Father, He does not cease to be a consuming fire. And we're warned by episodes like that of Nadab and Abihu, who perhaps for a prank, a lark, offer unauthorized incense on God's altar. God was not amused. He bursts out against them in fire and they're destroyed. And God says, among those who are near me, I will be treated as holy. So as His children, we have the privilege of being near Him. We today in the New Covenant, the New Testament, are a kingdom of priests. We serve God. We enter the presence of God. We are near God. But never forget, God says, those who are near me shall treat me as holy. So, our Father in heaven, the privilege of intimacy, the responsibility of reverence. Never forget that. So we move on tonight then to the first petition, second part of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition. And it is a petition in verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, however you want to say it. I'm not concerned. Hallowed be your name. Which is not a declaration. It can almost sound like they were saying your name is holy. Well, it is, but that's not what this is. This is a petition in prayer. And what it reflects is that for us as Christians, it should be of utmost concern to our hearts that the name of God, and therefore God Himself, the name of God, is esteemed and respected by us and by all people. In all places, that God's name, and therefore God Himself, is treated with the utmost reverence and respect. Now, very short text, hallowed be your name. We're not going to just divide it into four parts, each word a point. But rather, I want us to break up our thinking about it in three ways. One is just, what is the name of God? What does that mean? And then the actual petition or prayer that His name should be hallowed. And then some practical implications of that for us. So first of all, the name of God. As we look at this whole idea of God's name, hallowed be your name, we recognize that in the Bible, the name represents the person. The name is the person. In our day, the name becomes the person to us. When our son was born, we decided to name him Caleb. Well, I'd known another few Calebs. Usually when I thought of Caleb, I tend to think of one of those. Now when I think of Caleb, I think of my son, because he has become that name. That name means our son. You know how that is. And we tend to associate names with people we've known. And so we associate the name. It becomes the person to us. And in the Bible, names were very significant. That's often true now. People give their children names for all kinds of reasons, family members or a close friend, whatever it might be. But that's true in the Bible. A name may have been given to someone in light of what the parents hoped or knew the child would become. A prime example, of course, is Jesus. When the angel appears to Joseph and says, "You shall give him the name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." Well, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord is Savior. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the same thing. And so Jesus was named Jesus because He's the Savior, because He would save His people from their sins. Long before that, Abraham, his name was Abram, exalted father, and the Lord gives him the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude or father of a great nation, in accordance with the promises that the Lord made to Abraham. And so the names are significant. Sometimes a name may be given to a person because of what he became. Perhaps the very lowest example was Abigail. Remember David, Abigail, and her husband Nabal, who the name means fool. One would hope that wasn't the name his parents gave him. That he achieved that through his own stupidity in life. Kind of a nickname that was given to him. I don't know. Maybe that was his actual name, Nabal. And his parents may have called him that. But Abigail even makes a play on the name. You know, his name is Nabal because his folly is great. He's a fool, which is very sad. But that's the name for Samuel 25:25. Or Jacob, and it becomes Israel. He strives with God. Jacob, he strives with God. The name changed there. Israel, the father of the nation. So the names are significant. And no more so is the name the person than with God. God's names reveal a great deal about him. And even though the prayer is singular, hallowed be thy name, we might have to say, which name? Well, I think in the context, just the name of God. God himself, the name God. But God is a very generic word. You know, in the Old Testament, Elohim, the Hebrew word God. By the way, if you see an Old Testament name with El in it, that's the word for God, like Israel. El represents God. Or in the beginning, Elijah. God, my God is Yahweh. Eli, El is God. You see that. So Elohim in the Old Testament is God, or Theos in the New Testament is God. And that's the general word we use to refer to God. I believe in God. And sometimes in our prayer lives, that's the only name we ever use. But it says, hallowed be thy name, the name of God, the name Lord, the name Jesus. Richard Pratt was a professor of mine at RTS in Jackson when I was in seminary. I had him for a number of different classes. And while we were there, he came out with this book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, especially if you're praying while you're driving. But it's a very good book on prayer. I guess it's still in print. I got mine on November 2nd in 1987. I also had an appointment for something on Wednesday at 12, I noticed, but I don't, that decades ago. But in the end, he has an appendix of various names, titles, and metaphors for God. This goes on for 7 pages. All of these drawn from Scripture. Names for the Father, names for the Son, names for the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just a sampling. Abba, Father, Ancient of Days, Creator, Creator of Israel, Father, Father of Compassion, Father of Glory, Father of Lights, Father of our Spirits, God, Elohim. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. God Almighty, God Most High, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of heaven and earth, God of hope, God of Israel, God of justice, God of peace, and so on. The God of all comfort, the God of Daniel, the God of gods, the God of the armies of Israel. By the way, the Lord God of hosts, hosts means the armies, the angelic armies of heaven. The great and awesome God, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is peace. Some for God the Son, advocate. Author and perfecter, author of salvation, branch from Jesse, the bread of God, bread of life, the bridegroom, Christ Jesus our Lord, Christ of God, consolation of Israel, cornerstone, deliverer, desired of all nations, everlasting Father, good shepherd, holy one, hope of glory, horn of salvation, I am, John 8, Emmanuel, Lamb of God, light of the Gentiles. I mean, it goes on for pages. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of faith, Spirit of fire, Spirit of glory, Spirit of God, Spirit of grace and supplication. It goes on. Spirit of truth, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of your Father, Spirit who intercedes for us, and so on. All these descriptions, titles, metaphors, names of God in the three persons of the Godhead. And so I sometimes ponder my own prayer life while my own uses of the name of God are so limited. You know, how it would enrich our prayer life to be more aware and knowledgeable of all these different names of God and all the various contexts in which they come, to broaden our conception of God and strengthen our appreciation of Him. So we need never run short of ways to address God or call upon His name. Now, I'm certainly not correcting Jesus or His prayer, but when He says, "Hallowed be your name," we might also think names, all these names by which God is described and addressed in the Bible. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher last century in London, he said, "The name, in other words, means all that is true of God and all that has been revealed concerning God. It means God and all His attributes." That is, His qualities like holiness and omnipotence and so forth. God and all His attributes. God and all that He is in and of Himself. And God and all that He has done and all that He is doing. All of that is bound up in the name. Hallowed be thy name. All that God is, all that He does, all of His attributes, all of these things that we can know about Him. So the name of God. Let's move on to the second thing and this prayer. What does it mean to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? The prayer that God's name would be hallowed. Well, hallowed means to be holy, to be treated as holy. That is, that we would treat it with respect, to treat it with, treat something with care, with awe, although not with superstition. You think of the Ark of the Covenant. That was to be treated with care. No one was to touch it. And when Uzzah touched it, even with good intentions of steadying it, he was struck dead. They were to treat the Ark with awe and care, to hallow it, but not with superstition. And of course, they do that. In their wars with the Philistines, they decide to take the Ark into battle. Right, in 1 Samuel, and they think, well, we've got the Ark with us now. It's our lucky charm, we can't lose. And even the Philistines are terrified. They say, you know, okay, we've really got to fight because they brought their God with them, a box. God in a box. And of course, Israel was defeated, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines. So it doesn't mean to treat something as superstitious, or in the more the context, to treat God's name with superstition. The Lord gave His name to Moses. Whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord says, tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am. It's a form of the Hebrew verb to be. Hayah means, or Hava, the Yahweh is the name that comes from it. And that's the name that God said. Who shall I say sent me? And He said, tell them Yahweh sent you to the Israelites. And that's fine, but the problem is, in an effort to keep the third command, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Jews stopped using it at all. And instead of Yahweh, where you come to it, the four letters in the Hebrew Bible, instead of saying Yahweh, they would substitute Adonai, Lord. Now, our English Bibles even carry on something of this, which I think personally is probably a good thing at this point, because Yahweh has a very distant and foreign sense to us. But our English Bibles will render Adonai with a lowercase Lord, and if it's in all caps, that's Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Dr. Ralph Davis, who just retired from assistant pastor, I think, at First Presbyterian in Columbia. He's very adamant about using the name Yahweh, and he does in his books and commentaries and in his preaching. But he's an Old Testament guy. He's really acquainted with the name, and he likes the name. But most people, we do the practice of just saying the Lord. Of course, when you say it, you can't tell if it's uppercase or lowercase. But even in seminary, in Hebrew classes, we'd have to read aloud a part of the Hebrew text, and you'd come to it, and it was interesting. Some guys would say Yahweh, and others would say Adonai. By the way, the name Jehovah is a hybrid. It's the vowel, it's the consonants for Yahweh, but the vowels for Adonai. It's kind of a hybrid, strange word that exists in hymns, but never really existed in the Bible. Remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and when they always want to say to him, well, you know, did you know the word Trinity is not in the Bible? He said he always wanted to say to him, well, did you know the word Jehovah is not either? That's kind of an interesting thing to see how things develop, the way things tend to develop over time. So to hallow means to treat with respect, though not necessarily superstition. And it's superstitious, not just, again, as we talked about this morning, setting the boundaries even more than God did. Treat his name with respect. Jesus said we simply won't treat it at all, and therefore we can't treat it with disrespect. That's kind of how that developed. So we're to treat his name as holy, to hallow it, to treat it with respect and care. Now, as a prayer, what is this asking for? Where does it come from? Why is this the first petition? The first thing Jesus says to pray for is the honor of God's name. Well, first of all, it arises out of God's concern for his own glory. God is very concerned for his own glory. We see this in a number of places in Scripture. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. By the way, it's Yahweh there. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. My glory I give to no other. Again in Isaiah, this time chapter 48, verse 11. In verse 10, he says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is passionately concerned about his own glory. We see this in the New Testament, an example of this passion for his own glory, in John chapter 17, verse 24. John 17, you may know, is Jesus' prayer to his Father, that long, chapter-long prayer before his crucifixion. He said, Father, I desire, this is 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does Jesus want? He wants his disciples to see his glory. They did. Three of them did. Very briefly there with Jesus there at the transfiguration. They saw his glory briefly unveiled. But Jesus wants them to see who he really is in his deity, in his glory, in his splendor. And to be with them in heaven where they can see that. That's what he's praying for. But even Jesus is concerned for his own glory. And there's no contradiction with humility in that. What else should God desire but his own glory? Who else's glory would he want? Of course he should be glorified and he should desire his own glory, and he will not share his glory with another. So that's one reason this petition comes first in the Lord's Prayer. It's that important, God's concern for his own glory. But the flip side of that, the reason I think this is the first petition, is our natural tendency to treat God with disdain. We saw that this morning. The serpent's question to Eve, did God actually say? Did God really say you can't eat? And playing with God's word and calling into question God's motivation. God knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You won't die. So, even for unfallen Eve, that seed is planted and it leads her to just disobey God, which is to disregard his name, which is to dishonor his name. The very opposite of what we're praying for here. You and I are fallen. We're post-Garden of Eden. We have a sinful nature that, to its very root, opposes God. Now, as Christians, the Lord's changed that. We want the glory of God. Mostly, usually, in our best moments. But sometimes we want glory for ourselves. Sometimes we want our way. And so that petition is here not only because of God's desire for his own glory, but also because of our tendency as even regenerate and yet not glorified, yet glorified creatures to hold God in contempt. You say, I wouldn't do that. Every time you sin, you do that. You're going to claim sinlessness? No. Every time we sin, we dishonor God's name, and all the more now that we bear that name as His children. So that's another reason that Jesus put this prayer in the Lord's Prayer and right at the beginning. It's also there because as Christians, our preeminent desire should be for God's glory. We should desire that we glorify God and others too. John Piper has written some on this as a motivation for missions. Why go as a missionary? Why be a missionary? Why send missionaries? Well, you know, we pity people who don't know God. We're concerned about people who are lost in their sins and going to hell apart from Christ. And they are. And that's a good motivation. But reality is, I suspect most of us have a hard time ginning up a whole lot of compassion for people living in some other continent and we don't know. I mean, yeah, in the abstract, we're sad they're going to hell, but, you know, we got, you know, bills to pay and things to do and, you know, Lord, send the missionaries. That's the motivation, though. Compassion for those who are lost. Absolutely. And it's easier when we know people, right? We have a relationship with coworkers, friends, neighbors who don't know Christ. It's easier to feel the burden of that. But an even greater burden for the nations arises not out of compassion, but out of a sense of the glory of God. Whether we know them or not, we know the Lord. And we want His name glorified. And so, as John Piper has put it, missions exist because worship doesn't. And the purpose of missions is to win new worshipers of our God. In other words, to advance and extend the glory of God, that His name would be hallowed where once it was not. Now, that's an even more compelling motivation for missions. Compassion is good, but zeal for the glory of God is even stronger and more compelling. And as Christians, our preeminent desires for God's glory, our secondary desire should be for our own sanctification. Because one of the fruits of growing in grace, of being sanctified, is a greater desire for the glory of God and a greater love for the name of God, the honor of God, and that others should honor God for who He is and for who we know Him to be. So, what's it all about, Alfie? Well, the glory of God, the honor of God, the esteem of the name of God, that is to say, God Himself, that's what it's about. That's the big thing. That's why this world exists. That's why this universe exists. That's why you and I exist. What is man's chief end? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here, to bring God glory. That's why this is the first petition in the prayer. Hallowed be Your name. Whatever else we do or don't do in life, whatever we achieve, whatever we accomplish, it pales in comparison to this objective to honor, glorify, esteem, worship, reverence, adore the name of God. That's why we're here. That's the reason we exist. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But to glorify God through our praise, our obedience, our attitude toward Him, our words toward Him, our prayers toward Him, and our zeal that other people should know Him. So that's the prayer that He gives. Now, some practical implications of this for us. What does this mean for us? Well, maybe while this is the first petition, maybe there should be a preface, or maybe the petition itself is this prayer, that God would cultivate in us a greater burden for His glory, a greater love for His name, a greater sense of wonder at the name of God and therefore at God Himself. And that God's name, the honor of His name, the preciousness of His name, the value would be more to us than life itself. And I suppose that is included. Hallowed be Your name is within that praying that God would cultivate in our hearts that love for His name. Some other implications of it. Or it is the third commandment, you know. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make any kind of graven images, carved or, you know, visual representations of God. Idols and images that are meant to be God. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of God in vain, the Lord your God in vain, which typically, I mean, in a literal sense, means that you're not taking his name upon yourself and lying under, you know, you've promised before God to tell the truth and you lie. You've taken that name in vain. Some translations render it, you shall not misuse the name of God. But the basic heart of that command is what Jesus is telling us to pray here. We so honor the name of God that with his name upon us, we tell the truth. We live as he calls us to live. We speak well of his name, and we want others to do the same. So be careful how you speak the name of God. Be careful talking about God. You're talking about him with due reverence. The flip side of that is to be careful about indiscriminate, casual, or even disrespectful use of God's name. Obviously, using it as a profanity, as an expletive. I can remember Dr. Will Barker, former professor, seminary professor, at Covenant and others, talking about having a roommate in college who was taking God's name in vain. And it bothered him because he was a believer and he didn't like God's name being used in that way. And instead of just confronting him directly, maybe you should have done that. This was perhaps could be seen as passive aggressive. But he started using his roommate's name as an ex or a girlfriend's name as an expletive. Oh, Jennifer, you know, whatever it was, whatever the name was. Yeah, it's the roommate was, well, what are you doing? You know, and so it gave him the opportunity to explain, you know, that the problem. So, you know, using God's name as an expletive, as a profanity, obviously is not honoring his name. But even using it just as an interjection, oh God, or oh my God. Remember years ago, this was in the 90s, we had a group go up to North Georgia to mission camp. We did a mission, it was through MTW mission camp. It was Camp Highland. And I remember one of the girls that went along with us kept saying, oh my God, oh my God. And, you know, I was going to say something to her, but the director heard her say that. And he said, oh, are we going to pray? Is it prayer time? Because if you're going to pray, I want to join you. I'd like to pray with you. She just said, what? What? Well, he said, you kept saying, oh my God, I thought it was prayer time. I think the point was maybe well taken. It was certainly taken. I don't know how well taken it was, but it was taken. You know, I joke with Barbara. Okay, we've developed a little bit of an HGTV habit. Although it's gotten better lately, maybe. And they redo a house. And they have the big reveal. And almost inevitably, they'll say, oh my God, or oh my gosh, or something like that. Now, I'm saying it for illustrative purposes. I hope the Lord understands. I mean, of course he understands. That's okay. I'm saying that. But I hear that, and I just think, why do you say that? You know, almost universally. It's so common. You know, we even have the abbreviation, OMG. How does that fit in with hallowed be your name? Even if I haven't stepped on your toes yet, let me go further. Let me get closer. Even circumlocutions, you know what a circumlocution is, right? It's to speak around something. Our forefathers in this country would often refer to not God, but providence. Providence has smiled upon us this day. What do they mean? Well, they mean God has. But it's a way of speaking of God without saying God or saying God's name for whatever reason, whatever motivation. Oh, gosh. Geez Louise. Really? Why? It's kind of a way of getting around it. I'm not sure what to suggest and as a substitute. Maybe just let your yay be yay, your nay be nay. But, you know, I'm guilty of these two. Oh, you know, saying things like that where we misuse God's name. Let's extend it one more step, being careful about our use of God's attributes. Because remember, his attributes, his qualities are part of his name, are part of who he is. The name represents God, but so do his attributes, his holiness. God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. So when we say holy cow, like what? Or worse, what are we saying? We're dragging one of God's attributes into this in a very unhallowed way. So we want to be careful, and not to be legalistic, that's not the point, but that such reverence for God and for his name would steer us away from, even indirectly, bringing in God's names or God's attributes in a careless, flippant, haphazard kind of way. So I think those are some practical implications, some ways we put feet on this prayer. But it all starts with the heart. It all starts with this, the heart's reverence for God. As you know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism has an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to just give you a couple of things in closing. First of all, the confession, the Catechism 101. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known. It should include things like his names, his attributes, and so forth. To glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. That God would so rule in providence that he ultimately is glorified. And then the last thing, I'll leave you with this. This is from Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 29, 22 and 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. May we be those people. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your name. We desire that others, this world, would know you and love you and love your name and hold it in the utmost esteem. Father, forgive us when we have treated your name carelessly or your attributes. Thank you for your mercy, your patience toward us. Thank you for the blood of Christ that covers what to us may seem like a very slight sin or maybe not even a sin at all. But Lord, we know the zeal you have for the glory, the honor of your name. Father, may we have some of that zeal as well. So that in our thoughts of you, in our use of your name, the way we speak, above all, Lord, the attitude of our heart, that we would be like those of whom we read here in Isaiah, that we would sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, that we would stand in awe of the God of Israel. And we pray it for your glory, Lord. Amen.